You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, good evening. Daniel was asking me about what kind of songs I wanted him to do on these Wednesday nights. I said, you know, it might be good to do some throwbacks. And for some of you, maybe it's not as far back as you want. But for me, that's a throwback. Draw me close. I can remember in the 90s as a youth group member singing Draw Me Close to Jesus. I was just worshiping, and here I am now all these years later singing the same. It's just something special about singing that same song decades later. My walk with Jesus looks a lot different. The way I think is a lot different, but it's the same fascination. So, yeah, that's pretty cool. It's been a long time since I've sung Draw Me Close. All right. Well, thank you all for being with us. I don't have my slides with you, so give me just a second. But thank you for being with us. This is going to be kind of an experiment as we walk through this topic. I've been thinking for a few months about just the idea of doing something like this where we, I might not have slides tonight, and that's okay. That's all right. You guys have ears. You can hear me make my points. But if you have a Bible, it might be good for you to open up to Romans 9. Go ahead and have that open. So I thought about having these types of seminars that we do every so often. You know, our Wednesday night series, our Wednesday night routine here at Village is to have Wednesday night classes, but there are a couple times of the year where we don't have classes going on. Our schedule, we kind of take a break from that schedule on during the summer for about a month, and then also during the Christmas and December and January we take off. So I'm going to give up. All right, nah, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll give it one more shot. Bear with me. Let's see. No, I'm going to give up. All right. So I thought about, you know, what about the idea of doing like, during the time off on our Wednesday classes, what about doing like a series, like a seminar of some sort on a particular topic that is important, but we may not necessarily tackle that on a Sunday basis. We might need to create another context. So this is like an experiment. This is going to be a three-part seminar, and I'm already kind of thinking about maybe doing something in the summer whenever our classes take off, usually in July. So we'll see how it goes. If you enjoy this, let me know. If you hate it, let me know. But it's just an experiment. We're just doing it for 3 weeks, and we'll see how it goes. But I want to do this on the topic of fate and free will. Fate and free will. This is what we're exploring is the topic of, are we genuinely free as human beings to make decisions that affect what comes to pass? Or is it the case that we just simply look like we're free? Which is, again, to explore the question, what kind of world did God create? Which leads to a very important question: what kind of God is God? Is God the type of God who meticulously controls every detail and determines everything? Or does God give us at least some degree of genuine freedom and say so in terms of what happens? Now, I want to say this. This is very, very important. I want you to understand a couple things before we dive into this. That throughout the history of Christianity, very smart, intelligent, well-educated, God-loving theologians have differed on this topic. And they've held a wide variety of opinions. And they have good reasons to hold their various opinions. So as I'm sharing my thoughts on this with you over the next 3 weeks, I want you to understand, I understand and I respect the different viewpoints that exist and the work that has gone into holding those theological viewpoints. They're all valid things to believe and ways to interpret these passages. And here at Village Church, this is another thing that's very important. We don't have an official church view on this. In fact, there's not a whole lot that we have an official church view on because you are the church. And yet we all have differing opinions on what we deem to be secondary matters. So in this room, we might have some disagreements even on a topic like this, which in my judgment is totally cool, because part of what makes Village Church who we are, and it's, I think it's something to brag about, frankly. It's one of the reasons why the Post family landed here, is because we give each other grace and liberty when it comes to secondary matters. We don't need to agree on all of this stuff. What unites us is not universal agreement on every particular issue. What unites us is our common allegiance to Jesus Christ. Say amen. So that's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you have differing views, you are free to have those views. And certainly we want to provide a culture of respect towards that. But what we're after is unity, not uniformity. And those two things are very, very different. So here's what this is going to look like over the next 3 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about this New Testament word, predestined. You know, it's a New Testament word, predestined. So we'll talk about that. What does that word mean? What might it mean, I should say? And then the third week, in the final week, we're going to talk about Judas Iscariot, especially the topic, was Judas fated to betray Jesus? Was Judas created for the purpose of betraying Jesus? Was that his fate that was sealed before he was born? There are verses, there are passages in the Bible that seem to indicate that. So we'll talk about all of that in the finale. But here's what we're going to talk about tonight. The title of this little session is Unraveling Romans 9. So again, if you have a Bible, it would be really helpful for you to open, especially since we don't have slides. And there are Bibles right in front of you, as it would have it. So Romans 9 is where we're going to be. And let me set it up this way. Ever since about the 4th century, there have been many, 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 many Christians who have come to believe that, in fact, as human beings, we do not have free will, at least in the sense that we can truly affect the things that come to pass. They would say that we are free to do what we want. There's nothing that hinders us from doing what we want. But in fact, what we want has already been determined by God. So even though it seems like we're free to make our own choices, the reality, they would say, is that we're just being the way God made each one of us to be. So it's a very, very common idea. God determines everything. Throughout this series, I'm going to be referring to that view as the fatalistic view. The fatalistic view. And the major passage that is used to buttress this view is Romans 9. So we're going to look at Romans 9. We won't be reading the whole thing tonight. I will refer to all of Romans 9, but in just a moment, we're going to zero in on one particular section. And before we read this section, let me kind of give you the context here. Paul sets this up by talking about how God chose Jacob over Esau. You remember the story back in Genesis? There's these two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And before they were ever born, before either of them had committed any good or evil, God selected Jacob to use Jacob's line. That's actually the better word. He elected to use Jacob's line to work his purposes for Israel rather than Esau. Okay? So Paul makes that point. And then he says this in verse 18. We're going to read verses 18 through 24. So then, God has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. Think about that. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is hardening me, it's not my fault. He's the one doing it. Verse 20, but who indeed are you, a human, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? All right, let's stop there. So here's the fatalistic way of reading this passage. God has mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. And these are the people who are going to be saved, we would say. These are the people that will be in heaven for all of eternity. They will experience eternal blessings. So these are the objects of mercy. On the other hand, everyone else is in this category over here. We might refer to them as objects of wrath, vessels made for destruction. And these are the people that, according to this view, will spend eternity in hell. And most people who hold this view, not all, but most people who hold this view, their view of hell is that it's a place of eternal conscious torment. So these people are vessels of destruction, and they are made for the purpose of eternal conscious torment in hell. And so God turns to the objects of mercy, and he says, aren't you glad I didn't put you in that group? Why don't you should praise me for my mercy towards you. And the vessels of wrath, the vessels made for destruction, turn to God and say, God, why are you blaming us? We're just being the way that you made us to be. To which God responds and says, what right do you have anything to say to me? I'm the potter. You're the clay. You've got no right to take issue with me. By the way, it kind of makes you wonder, why does God have to endure with much patience these vessels that he's made for destruction? If he's just made them for destruction, then why does he have to have patience for them? They're just being exactly the way that he made them to be, but nevertheless. So in other words, it just comes down to this. Everyone's eternal fate is already determined. There are vessels made for mercy, vessels made for wrath or destruction. These are the people that will be in heaven. These people will be in hell. These people experience eternal bliss. These people will experience eternal destruction. And your fate is sealed before you're born. There's nothing that you can do about it. Everything's determined. Now, on the surface, I can understand why people come to this conclusion, why they come to this interpretation of Romans 9. I understand why they hold those views. Although I think it's interesting to note, important to note, that nobody came to this conclusion in the first 300 years of Christianity. It wasn't until Augustine, St. Augustine, that this view actually became popularized. Augustine, just as an aside, Augustine is probably the most, I would say definitely, outside of Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential person in the history of Western Christianity. And a lot of the ways that we think have been affected by Augustine, some for good, some not so good. But Augustine's really the one who popularized this view. And ever since then, there have been many, many, many different Christians and movements and churches and denominations for whom it's very hard for them to see it any differently. Like their whole way of looking at this has been colored by Augustine and his influence. And so it's very difficult for them to arrive at any other conclusion. But anyway, I understand why people have this interpretation. It makes sense. It flows logically. It helps put some pieces together. I totally get it. It's a very challenging passage of Scripture. What I don't understand is how people can have this interpretation and find it to be beautiful. You know, I've known people who have had this view who will say, wow, it's just so glorious and so beautiful that God has decreed all of this an eternity ago. And even those vessels that are made for destruction, yeah, that's unpleasant, but it just all the more highlights the glory of his mercy on these objects of mercy. How beautiful, how glorious. And I've never been able to get that. I've never understood that. I'm a parent. Many of you are parents. You remember what it's like holding your firstborn child? You know, for the first time. I remember holding little Carson with his big old head. Like his dad. That's why he's got a big head, because I got a big old head. And I remember holding little Carson for the first time. And then Reagan, 2 years later, Reagan could fit in the palm of my hand. And many of you can connect to that experience. And I just think about this, like, if this theological conclusion is correct, for all I know, this precious little baby that I love so dearly, I would give my life without flinching for this child. But for all I know, this precious little baby has already been determined an eternity ago, before they're born, that they're going to experience eternal wrath, eternal conscious torment for all of eternity, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. And yet, if I'm one of those objects of mercy, I'm supposed to say, God, you're just all the more glorious for having decided to show forth your power and your wrath on these two lovely children an eternity ago before they were ever born. And now I feel bad for having brought them into existence because now they're going to suffer for all of eternity. So I just don't get that. I don't see how that's beautiful and glorious. And here's the other thing that I wrestle with is, how do you have any kind of assurance? Where's the security in this theology? You know, for all you know, maybe right now it looks like you're an object of mercy because you're sitting in a church, and maybe you're a regular churchgoer here. But how do you know that God hasn't decreed that in 10 years, you're going to walk away from the church, walk away from the faith, and just become a total pagan? There are people that do that, you know. And if they're doing it according to this theology, it's because God's determining that they're going to do it. And if God's determined it for them, how do you know God hasn't determined it for you? And if God's determined it for you, there's nothing that you can do otherwise. It's sealed. So, what do you do? The question I just want to explore with you, and I'm just offering you some thoughts to ponder, is there another way to understand what's happening here in Romans 9? And there absolutely is. So I want you to put on your thinking caps. We're going to go kind of deep tonight, a little deeper than we normally do perhaps on most Sundays. Put on your thinking caps. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer you 4 points whenever we are interpreting Romans 9. So I'm going to make 4 points. I'm going to save the fourth and last one for the beginning of next Wednesday. So we're going to end on a cliffhanger, all right? But I'm going to give you the 3 of them right now tonight. So the first one, and this is the most important one by far, and it not only applies to Romans 9, it applies every time you open your Bible and try to interpret any passage. Here's the first point. Number one, start and finish with Christ crucified. Whenever you're thinking about God or anything else to do with God's kingdom, you start and finish with Christ crucified. Jesus is the central, absolute revelation of God. That's one of the big themes here at Village. It's one of the things I harp on because I believe it's the most important thing I can pass on to you. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is not just one revelation of God alongside of all of these others and they carry equal weight and equal value. No. Jesus is the supreme, definitive, perfect, quintessential revelation of God that sums up and completes all others and really should be the standard by which we judge every other revelation. He is the image of the invisible God. So in Hebrews 1, verse 3, one of my favorite verses, the author says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." When God's glory shines, it looks like Jesus, and he says, "the exact representation of his being." So Jesus expresses what God is like through and through. And what Jesus reveals to us about God is that God is love. As John tells us, 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16, God is love. Love is not just one of God's many attributes that he does. Love is God's very essence, and everything else God does flows out of his essence, which is love. And love is not arbitrary, according to John. He tells us in the same letter, love has a definition. It's defined by the cross. So the cross, lock this in, the cross is the perfect expression of the kind of infinitely intense love that God is, all the way down to the very core of God's being. That's what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I resolve to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified." So our task, our principal task as Christians is to let the cross define God for us and interpret everything else through that lens. Jesus says, all scripture is meant to bear witness to me. And so if we're reading the Bible right, no matter where we are in the Bible, if we're reading and interpreting the Bible correctly, it should never contradict what we're learning to be true about God in Jesus Christ. In fact, not only should it never contradict that, it should in some way point us to the crucified Christ. So if I'm coming up with an interpretation in 2 Chronicles or something, and I've come up with this fancy interpretation or something, if it does not point to the beauty of God as revealed in the crucified Christ, then I should probably put that interpretation on the shelf for a while, or maybe even just throw it away, because all Scripture is meant in some way to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And if we're not there yet with a particular passage, we need to slow down, take our time, and keep searching. All Scripture bears witness to Jesus. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of his day. He's a zealous man. He knows the Scriptures. But when Paul encounters Jesus, he has to rethink everything he knows about God in the face of Christ. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "To those who have a natural mind, the pagans, the cross is foolishness and weakness, but to us it is the wisdom and power of God." So Paul sees the cross as the perfect expression of how wise God is, even though it looks foolish, and how powerful God is, even though it looks weak. In other words, when God flexes his omnipotent muscle, it looks like him getting crucified for a race of rebels who could not deserve it less, out of love for those rebels, in order to redeem those rebels. That's what God's power looks like, according to Paul. Now, this is the exact opposite of the kind of power that as human beings we've always imagined and ascribed to God or the gods throughout human history. We've always ascribed to the gods, whenever human beings have tried to envision what the gods look like and how they function, we've always envisioned the kind of power they have as the power to control, because that's the kind of power we tend to lust after. So it's the power to get your way, the power to impose your will, the power to crush rebellion. And so the gods have always been this like super example of Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of power, you know, Zeus kind of power. I get my way. But what we learn about God on the cross is that his power is actually the opposite of that. This is a God who lays his life down for his enemies and lets them crucify him out of his love for them. And Paul says, this is the power of God. This is how God wins. This is how God crushes and defeats evil. And this is how God wins hearts. It's not through coercion. It's through the beauty of humble, influential, self-sacrificial, others-oriented love. And I would submit to you that this fatalistic reading of Romans 9, it's like Zeus' power on steroids. Because with this interpretation, God's determining everything. It's coercive power. I get my way. And so these people are going to be vessels of wrath, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on them forever and ever because I want to, and there's nothing they can do about it, and nobody can say anything about it because I'm God, and that's it. It's God imposing his will on everything, which is, I would submit to you, that's exactly the opposite of the kind of power that's revealed on the cross. And so that should tell us, in my estimation, that should automatically pop up a red flag and show us, man, something might be off, something might be missing with this interpretation of Romans 9, because all scriptures are supposed to point to Christ, not contradict Christ. All right, so that's the first point. Start and finish with Christ crucified. The second point, number two, always pay attention to context. And that's important not just for Romans 9, it's important for the entire Bible. Always pay attention to context. Now, when you look at the context of Romans 9, here's the thing. We have to be asking the question, what point is Paul trying to make? What issue is he trying to speak to? What problem is he trying to solve? Is Paul, in fact, trying to teach us about how God individually saves and condemns people before they're ever born? Is that really the point that Paul's trying to make? And I'm going to submit to you that if you look at the context, that's not at all his point. First of all, just look at the whole letter to the Romans. What is he trying to do in Romans? Well, you got this community of people in Rome, these Christians. Some of them are from a Jewish background. Some of them are from a Gentile, a non-Jewish background. And you remember the big controversy in early Christianity was, how does this all work out, you know? And so Paul writes the book of Romans. His overarching point is he wants to demonstrate theologically for these believers in Rome and beyond that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, what unites us is our allegiance to Christ, just like you're at Village. I mean, we're just a modern expression of that. We're trying to be. And that's what Paul's trying to do for these Roman believers is, look, whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, you are united as one family of faith. And what unites you are not, it's not your ethnic background, it's not your ability to keep the Mosaic law or whether or not you're circumcised, it's simply your faith. He calls it the faith of Abraham, but it's your faith, your allegiance, your covenantal loyalty to God in God's Messiah. You're one family, in other words. So that's the big overarching point of Romans. Well, here in Romans 9, if you look at the very beginning, you'll find this, that Paul starts by expressing his profound grief that many of his fellow Jews are not believing in Jesus as Messiah. There are some, of course, he's one of them, but the majority of them are rejecting Christ as Messiah. And so Paul's grieving over this, but it also raises a question. In the Old Testament, God promised to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised that he would always be the God of Israel. He'll always be the God of Israel. But the conundrum that Paul's addressing here is, if most of Israel has rejected the Messiah, then he's no longer the God of these people. So has God broken his promise that he'll always be the God of Israel? That's the question that Paul's addressing throughout Romans 9. And he begins answering it in verse 6 when he says this, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, this promise that God made that he would always be the God of Israel. It's not as though God's promise, his promise has failed or that he's reneged on it, even though most of the Jews have rejected Christ as Messiah. He says, "For not all those who descended from Israel are Israelites." So here's what Paul's going to argue throughout Romans 9. God is faithful to his ancient promise to always be the God of Israel, because the true Israel, Paul will argue, has never been just about your ethnicity or your circumcision or your ability to keep the Mosaic law, as opposed to those pagans who don't. No, Paul says, the true Israel has always been about those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham, those are the true children of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, no matter what their ethnicity is, no matter what their allegiance to the Mosaic law is. What binds us together is our faith, our loyalty to God, as Abraham demonstrated, the story of Abraham demonstrates. And so Paul, later on, he's going to talk about the Gentiles being incorporated into the true Israel in chapter 11. So all of you that are followers of Jesus, most of you are Gentiles. Paul says we're all honorary Jews in a sense. We're grafted in, and we're part of this great big family. Why? Because we share the faith of Abraham, and that's the whole point. That's what makes us spiritual descendants of Abraham. So his argument is God is faithful to his promise, and everything that Paul says in Romans 9 is said with a view towards that question. God is faithful, and how is he faithful? Well, what does it mean to be a true Israelite? And that's what he's addressing here, and not all Abraham's children are his descendants. So when you read Romans 9 in that light, you'll find that it elicits a very different meaning than if you're reading it with the question, how does God save and damn individuals? I would submit to you, we're reading that question into this passage rather than taking it from the passage. So that's the second thing. Pay attention to the context. And then the third point is notice the summary. Notice the summary. Whenever you come across passages of the Bible that are really complex and convoluted and packed with all this dense thought, like Paul is very guilty of that. Especially in Romans, there's several times in Romans where it's like, man, my head is hurting reading all of this. Well, when you come upon one of those passages and it's just really, really dense and it just kind of leaves your head spinning, always look for a place where the author at the end just summarizes his point in a very clear and concise way. And if the interpretation that you've come up with is different from the author's own summary of his own point, that should tell you maybe I'm reading this wrong. And fortunately for us in Romans 9, Paul does give us a really good summary of the point that he's making throughout the whole chapter. Now, before I read it, let me just say this. If the fatalistic view of Romans 9 is correct, that this is all about how God individually saves and damns people before they're ever born, if that's the point, then when we come to Paul's summary here, what we should expect to find is something like this. God has mercy on who he wants to have mercy. He condemns those who he wants to condemn. There's nothing anybody can do about it. God is God, so you can't argue with him. That's that. That would be something like the summary we might expect to find. But that's not the summary that Paul gives us. Instead, here's what he says when he sums it all up in verse 30. He says, what then are we to say? In other words, let's just sum it all up. Let me just make it plain and clear. Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, meaning ethnic Israel, who did strive for the law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. This is the point Paul's making all throughout Romans 9. And notice, it answers the question that it raised back in verse 6. Is God faithful? How is God faithful? Yes, he is faithful because the true Israelite is the one who has faith. And surprising to all of the Jews of that day is the fact that these Gentiles who are believing in Christ as Messiah, they've attained rightness with God because they never thought about basing their stance with God on their ethnicity or their adherence to the Mosaic law. They just come humbly to the Messiah and confess their faith and live out their allegiance and loyalty to Messiah. Whereas most of these ethnic Jews who were trusting in the law, their mentality was, we're God's people because we're ethnic Jews and because we keep the law. And Paul says they find themselves on the outside of this thing because they've rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so notice this. Paul summarizes his argument by appealing to the free decisions of people. He doesn't appeal to what God just arbitrarily decides. He appeals to the free decisions of people. The Gentiles chose to believe through faith. These Jews that Paul's referring to, they chose to stand on their ethnicity and their law, and therefore they find themselves on the outside. And so Paul's own summary of his argument emphasizes free will. In fact, if you put it in the broader context of Romans 9 through 11, which Romans 9 through 11 is all one unit, you'll find that Paul keeps emphasizing free will all over the place. He keeps talking about the choices that people make. So in chapter 10, if you want to turn to chapter 10, he portrays God as frustrated because people are making choices against him. So for example, in verse 21 of chapter 10, he quotes Isaiah 65. And he writes, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God is pleading with this disobedient, contrary people. He's saying, will you come to me? Will you have faith in me? Stop trusting in your sacrifices and your law and just trust me and my covenantal promises. So God's frustrated and he's heartbroken. So ask this question. How can a God who's frustrated, whose heart is broken because people are stubborn and contrary, be the same God who's actually determined beforehand that they would be stubborn and contrary? You know, you just kind of picture God going, my people, come to me, don't be stubborn, don't be contrary. Oh, that's right, I made you to be stubborn and contrary. But still, won't you come to me? I really want you to come to me. But that's right, I didn't want you to come to me, so I made you not come to me. But still, won't you come to me? You know, we got a seriously conflicted God here, right? To me, any God who's pleading with people to come to him is not a God who's controlling people. Because if he was controlling people, he'd get what he wants. And at least in this passage, what God wants is for people to come to him. Paul emphasizes free will in different ways as well. He says, for example, chapter 11, turn over to chapter 11, verse 20. He says about the Jews of his day, they were hardened because of their unbelief. So in verse 20, he says, they're broken off because of their unbelief. Now notice this. He never says that the reason they don't believe is because they were hardened, which is what the fatalistic view envisions that. Their idea is, okay, God hardens them so that they won't believe, so that he can pour his wrath upon them. No, if you read it carefully, he hardens them because of, in response to, their unbelief. He's responding to their choice not to believe by hardening them. Now, this hardening thing, remember, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week at the beginning, this hardening thing is not about individual salvation and damnation. Don't read that into the passage. In fact, it's God's choice to fashion people in a certain direction based on the decisions that they make. So in other words, God is saying, given the fact that you have chosen to be this kind of person, I have to form you in this direction. But the hardening is not about damnation, quite the opposite. If you read Romans 11 carefully, even the hardening is done out of love. God does it for the purpose, with the hope at least, that people will learn from the consequences of their decision and turn to Him. I'll illustrate it this way. Imagine you have a son or a daughter who, as they get into their teenage years and their young adult years, they get steeped in addiction. Maybe they become alcoholic, or maybe they get addicted to a substance. And as a loving parent, of course, you do whatever you can. You pay for counseling, you pay for therapy, you send them to recovery groups, you send them to rehab, you pay for it. You do everything you know how to do to help them. And yet every time you help them, it just gets worse. Eventually, they might get better for a little bit, but they turn back to it. And it comes to a point where you realize as a parent, if I continue to house them and feed them and take care of them in this situation, all I'm doing is enabling their addiction. And there comes a point as a loving mom or as a loving dad where actually the loving thing to do is to say, I'm no longer going to enable this. You're going to be out on your own, and you're going to experience, you're going to continue going that direction, and you're going to experience the deepest consequences of your choices. And why do you do that? Because you're hoping that finally, at last, as a last resort, maybe that might be the thing that turns them back and gets them off of this addiction, gets them away from this addiction. But the whole thing is done out of love. You cut them off not out of a desire to punish or anything like that. Your principal motivation is love. I want to see my child turn back to the ways of life and not destruction. And this is God's relationship with these people. He hardens them in the sense of, listen, this is the way you've chosen to be, so I'm going to allow you to go in that direction with the hope that eventually you'll experience the consequences of your choices so that you can turn to me so that I can have mercy on you. I want to make everybody an object of mercy. And in fact, Paul ends Romans 11 by expressing his great confidence that all of the Jews in the end will come back to the Lord. Now, we can talk for a long time about what that means, but here, obviously, Paul doesn't see the hardening as a permanent thing or as a hateful thing. It's done out of love for the purpose of redemption. In fact, God's judgments are always ultimately for the purpose of redemption, because that's the kind of God that He is. So, those are the three points that I want you to consider and I want you to think about as we wrestle through Romans 9. In fact, I would encourage you maybe over the next week to spend some time reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I want you to remember those three points. Start and finish with Christ crucified. Pay attention to the context. And then thirdly, notice the summary. And then our fourth point will be next week. And that's when we're going to talk a little bit about this potter and clay analogy and what's going on with that. But I think it'll be very important. We'll talk about that on the front end next week. And then we'll start discussing this New Testament concept of predestined. What might Paul be talking about there? All right. Manfred asked me Sunday, he was like, hey, are you going to make time for questions? And the answer is no. No. But I tell you, if you do have some questions or thoughts, come find me or email me. You can email me at rpost@villagechurchburbank.org. But anyway, thank you guys for being here. This is encouraging. Great response. And I think we're going to have a good time. A few people have been asking me, well, I'm going to miss this particular Wednesday or that Wednesday. Are these going to be recorded? And I will tell you, yes, we're going to record them. And then we'll put them up on the podcast after the seminar is completely over with. So I won't put up tonight, anytime this week. I'll just wait till the whole thing's done, and then we'll put it all together as one. So if you happen to have to miss one, you'll at least be able to hear the audio. But next week, we'll have the slides to go with it. That would have probably served us well. Let me pray for you guys, and then if you want to mingle around, we certainly have a lot of time between now and when some of you have to pick up your kids and students, so just hang out if you want, and let's pray before we disperse. Heavenly Father, I'm just grateful to be on this journey with these brothers and sisters, and we all love you, and we all desire to know you, and we love your scriptures, and we ask you, Lord, just for spirit-inspired wisdom and just a humble heart as we engage with the scriptures and engage with one another. Lord, I pray that we would be a community of grace, brotherly and sisterly love. We give each other space to process and to think. But we're also not going to just shy back from some of these very important issues that we should be talking about and discussing and praying through and searching about. So I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that lands with our folks here tonight, Lord, let it be this truth that God looks like Jesus. He's the perfect image of you. And may that be our lens as we engage with the scriptures and engage with life. May we never interpret you through the lens of our experience or through the lens of our own preferences, but help us to humbly hear and receive whatever you want us to receive. Go with us tonight as we leave. Bless each one of us as we go back to our workplace, our homes, our various spheres of activity. And I pray that we would have eyes open to watch for Jesus in the face of other people, that we would be present to you and present to one another for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.